I'm going to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth. It's in the Old Testament. And if you're not familiar with where Ruth might be, you can grab one of those red Bibles in the chairs around you and turn to page 222. Our passage is there. First five verses of chapter 1. As you're turning there, I'm going to give you a challenge as we are starting this new short series on this book of the Bible, Ruth. It's a very short book. It's only 85 verses long. And I'm going to challenge you, if take the challenge up, that sometime during the week, maybe even Saturday night before coming to church on Sunday, that you sit down and either yourself or with some others, family members, whatever, read through the entirety of the book of Ruth. And doing that each week, as we are going through, you will work your way through the book of Ruth four or five different times. It'll only take you about 15 minutes or so to read through it. Maybe 20 if you read a little slower, and it's very doable. So I encourage you to take up that challenge, and over the next weeks, try to read through the book of Ruth a number of different times. Today, we're going to be looking at just the first five verses, Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, and I will read that to for us at this point. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years. And both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come to this portion of your word and we pray for your spirit to be at work in our hearts and minds to see wonderful things from it. We pray that we would not only deepen our understanding of what your word says, but even more importantly, Father, we pray that you would deepen our understanding of your grace and mercy to us through the promised Redeemer and Savior, the one who has now come and accomplished salvation and redemption for us, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom. It was the age of foolishness. It was the epic of belief. It was the epic of incredulity. It was the season of light. It was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope. It was the winter of despair. Many of you recognize that opening line from Charles Dickens' famous novel, The Tale of Two Cities. Helps us to understand and reflect on the fact that the same situation can be experienced differently by different people, even by the same people. What seems like the best of times can actually turn out to be the worst of times. What seems like tragedy and despair can actually turn out to be redemption and joy. We're beginning this series on the book of Ruth, this short and often overlooked book of the Old Testament. But it is a book that is filled with incredible and beautiful themes. It's a wonderful love story. It is the story of an outsider, a foreigner, being brought into and welcomed into the family of God. It is the story of the importance and the strength of women as image bearers and instruments in God's story of redemption. It is a story of God's gracious love for his people, culminating in a promise of a Redeemer to come. And through it all, the book of Ruth is a story of God being sovereignly at work in the lives of his people. Even in the midst of what seems like the worst of times, even in the midst of what seems like tragedy and devastation and the hard circumstances of life, God is always at work accomplishing His purposes. He is always at work bringing about His glory and the good of His people, even when it seems like the worst of times. Today, as we begin to see this truth unfold, the fact that God is always at work accomplishing His purposes of His glory and our good, I want us to see that because of that truth, as we would rest in it, as we would believe it, as we would trust in our God, our refuge and strength, that we would have strength and hope to endure difficulty and to live a life that is pleasing in His sight. So let's look at how this story begins, the book of Ruth. The first five verses of this book are actually incredibly important for the rest of the story. And as we look at the context of Ruth, you can see just in the first half of the first verse, there is a massive amount of information that is given to us that is absolutely crucial for us to understand if we're going to understand what Ruth is all about. Look at what is told to us just in the first part of verse 1. In the days, we are told, when the judges ruled. That phrase is incredibly important and puts us into a context that is important for us to understand. The first thing to realize is that this is a real story. This is not a parable. This is not some myth. This is God's truth of a real story that took place with real people. And it's situated during the time of the judges, we're told. That would have been during the time period of 1370 to around 1050 BC. It was not a time known as the best of times for Israel. In fact, it was a period of chaos for God's people. Politically, socially, and definitely spiritually, God's people were in chaos and disarray. We read through the book of Judges these repeating cycles that take place of God's people entering into disobedience and rebellion against their heavenly Father, of God sending judgment to them and raising up individuals to bring judgment upon them, the people crying out to God for relent of those judgments, and even in some cases repenting of their sin, and God by His grace and mercy then restoring them to a place of peace. The cycle repeats itself over and over again throughout Judges, but by the time we come to the end of this time period, Israel was in shambles. Rather than reflecting who they were supposed to be as God's people, they were becoming more and more like the pagan nations around them. In fact, if you'll just turn one page back in your Bibles to the end of the book of Judges and to the very last verse, this last verse of this book strikes an ominous tone for us. It's actually a phrase that works its way throughout the book of Judges and summarizes what this time period was like. We read in Judges 21, verse 25, that in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. This is the summary of what life was like. Not just in the pagan nations around, but even in Israel itself, everyone did what was right in their own eyes rather than recognizing the King of the universe as their king. If that wasn't bad enough, we read another little phrase at the beginning of chapter 1 in Ruth, that not only was it during the days of when the judges ruled, but we also read that there was a famine in the land. That shouldn't be a surprise to us. God used things like famines as a way of getting the people's attentions. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 28, we even read that famine was used as a judgment on God's people, a way of drawing them back to serving the one true God. That in the midst of the political and social and spiritual darkness and chaos, God was using famine to draw them back to faith and repentance and obedience. This is the context of the story of Ruth. The time of the judges when everybody did what they thought was right in their own eyes without even considering God's word and God's ways. In the midst of this famine, we read in these first verses that a small family was living in Bethlehem in Judah. A dad, a mom, and two sons, Elimelech and Naomi, Mahlon and Chilion. And we read that Elimelech made a decision in the midst of this famine to move his family out of Israel to the land of Moab. Moab was a pagan nation that was just east of Israel across the Dead Sea. It was a nation that had a horrific origin. The nation of Moab was begun through an incestuous relationship between Lot and his oldest daughter. And we read that Elimelech, the husband, the father of this family, chooses to move his family out of Israel. We see this choice that Elimelech made at the end of verse 1. We read that a man of Bethlehem and Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem and Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. Now, as we look at Elimelech's decision, his choice to move his family out of Israel and move them to Moab, on the one hand, we can say it seems like a fairly innocent choice. Here's a man, here's a husband, a father, in charge of taking care of his family, and he's living in the midst of a famine. He needs to provide for their well-being. He needs to help them to be able to survive. And so he moves them to a place that he's hoping will have greener grass, so to speak. A place where he can provide for them. And we can even cut him a little more slack, because even the way that the wording here that we're given in the Hebrew, he went to sojourn in the country of Moab. That word sojourn literally means that he went as a guest. He went as a visitor. He wasn't intending to make it a permanent stay necessarily. It was a temporary going away in order to provide for his family. So we have to cut him at least a little bit of slack here. But we also have to recognize that Elimelech is not completely innocent. Elimelech was one of God's people. He was a God follower. He was a God fearer. We know that in the Old Testament, ancient times, names were very important, and they many times keyed us in to what God was doing in somebody's life. They are certainly important in the book of Ruth, as we will see in the coming weeks. But even today, as we reflect on what Elimelech's name means, "My God is King," we recognize that there was also a certain sense of willful disobedience as Elimelech is moving his family away from the people of God. Elimelech was failing to view his circumstances in light of his own name, that his God was king, that his God was in charge of how he was supposed to live and how he was supposed to conduct his life. He should have known God's word that in Deuteronomy chapter 8, famine in the land was God being at work. God bringing judgment on his people in order to bring them to faith and repentance. But instead of viewing his situation through the lens of the scriptures, instead of putting his trust in the Lord to provide for his needs, Elimelech decided to take things into his matters into his own hands. And he left the only place that God had promised to be and to bless, the promised land. And he moved his family to the pagan nation of Moab. So we have to say that Elimelech is not entirely innocent in his choice. But it's not just Elimelech that also makes a bad choice. It's also Naomi. If you look in verses 3 and 4, there we read that Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died. And she was left with her two sons. These two took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. We read about the fact that Elimelech, her husband, dies, and now Naomi has to make a choice as well. Does she stay, or does she return home to Israel? And we read that she chose to stay put. And even more than that, we read that they decided to put down some roots because the sons took Moabite wives, something that she certainly would have known in the history of Israel was something looked down upon and even condemned as people were moving into the promised land. And then we also read that they lived there for a decade. 10 years they stayed in that place. Sojourning became settling. So on the one hand, we can't blame Naomi. She's simply following Elimelech's lead. But on the other hand, it was Naomi's choice at this point to stay and to settle in this foreign and pagan country. And so as we look at the choices that Elimelech and Naomi have made, we also see as we come to verse 5 that there was a catastrophe that took place. Her husband died and then both of her sons died and she was left with these two Moabite pagan daughters-in-law. And in that culture, that situation would have been dire. It would have even been dangerous. Here was a single woman in a family-oriented culture with no one to care for her. Seems like a really short story in some ways, doesn't it? If we were reading this in the culture in which it was written, we would have assumed that the story was over at verse 5. Because nothing else can really happen at this point. She has lost her husband, she's lost her son, and now it's her sons, and now she's stuck in this foreign country. Too bad to be Naomi. Many people reading it would have assumed that the story ended after verse 5. But we know that that's not true, don't we? And so as we recognize that this story is far from over, let's pause for today with these 5 verses and ask ourselves, what can we actually take away from just this beginning of the story? So far in the story, what's the so what for how we leave today? The first thing that I want you to reflect on is the reality that God's people must remember and always trust that God is at work. Elimelech made decisions based on a mix of pragmatics and his own selfish desire. He was simply doing what Judges tells us was common in that day, doing what was right in his own eyes. Without taking the consideration of God, his king, and his word, without trusting in God's sovereign providence and care for his people, Elimelech decided to move his family. So what about us? What if we are dealing with difficult circumstances and difficult decisions that we have to make? Do we simply now, as God's people, do what is right in our own eyes? Or do we run our decisions and our circumstances through the reality that God is at work? That He is a God who can be trusted. That He is a God who is faithful. That He is a God who is patient. What if you find yourself in a difficult marriage? With a spouse that you don't feel is loving and encouraging. In a relationship that you don't feel is satisfying and bringing you contentment. What if you find yourself in a difficult work environment, feeling that you are not valued, working for a boss who's difficult to work for? What if you find yourself dealing with difficult health challenges, tempted to blame God and over-medicate yourself so that you don't have to deal with the pain of those health challenges? What if you have rebellious children, tempted to despair, perhaps to give up on them and to blame the Lord or your church? When we are tempted to give up, when we are tempted to take the more convenient road, when we are tempted to do what is right in our own eyes, we must remember that the God of the Scriptures, our God, is a God who is at work. Romans 8:28 says, "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose." Now, I know we need to rightfully be careful and cautious in quoting that verse willy-nilly to everyone around us. But we also have to remember that it is the inspired Word of God. It is truth. God is working all things for the purpose of His glory and the good of His people. And when we rest in that truth, even in the midst of difficult circumstances, it gives us strength to persevere. It gives us strength to not simply persevere, but to be faithful in the midst of those difficult circumstances. To trust that God, our God the King, is at work, trusting in His sovereign providence. What if we have to make difficult decisions? Do we view those big, difficult decisions through the lens of the fact that God is at work? Do we view it through the lens of what honors the Lord? Or do we do it through the lens of simply what seems right in our own eyes? Are decisions based purely on pragmatics and convenience and what gives us contentment? What if you're considering a move because of a job offer or because your training has been completed and finished? Do you make your decision based purely on how much money you're going to be given? Based purely on the advancement of your career? What about the question of whether there's a good community of God's people nearby that you can plug into and be part of? When you're considering what college to attend, do you base your decision purely on the name and the prestige, the program that you want to pursue? What about the need to be good stewards with the finances that God gives to you? What about the need to plug into a good church community, a ministry which can help you to thrive during your college years? When you're making big decisions about how to spend your limited amount of money, do you run that through the grid of what is pleasing and honoring to the Lord, or is it simply and purely what seems right in your own eyes? All of this takes us back to what we read earlier in our service in Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength. Do we believe it? Do we believe that we can trust that God is at work even in the midst of our difficult circumstances and the difficult decisions that we must make? As God's people, we must not be driven primarily by pragmatics and convenience and comfort, but we must trust in His sovereign providence and faithfully follow His word, knowing He's at work, seeking His glory and the good of His people. And even as I say that, I feel for myself and for all of us the heaviness of having to live that way. How do we live this way consistently? How can we be motivated and empowered to not simply live a way that pleases us and that is right in our own eyes? The only way that we can be motivated and empowered to live like this is if we know not only that God is a God at work, but that God is a God who welcomes back rebellious sinners to His family. We see that even here in the beginning verses of Ruth. We see that God is a God of grace. Verse 6 says, "Then Naomi arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited His people and given them food." Here in the midst of this incredibly difficult circumstance, here in the midst of a time and culture that looked to its own well-being as the primary reason for living and making decisions, here in the midst of a land that was filled with famine, God remembers His covenant promise to be faithful to His people. He brings an end to the famine. He brings food to His people, and then He makes Naomi aware of it. Even though she is so far away and has been gone for so long, He enables Naomi to know that she is welcomed home, and He motivates her to return. God is at work even in the midst of the tragedy of Elimelech's family, in the midst of the rubble of the destitution of this family, in the midst of their unintended and even willful disobedience. God is at work welcoming home rebellious sinners. We see that especially as we'll come to the end of Ruth, and we'll see that God even uses this pagan Moabite daughter-in-law to bring about the Redeemer of the world. And brothers and sisters in Christ, as we sit here in this place, some thousands of years after this story took place and was written down, we know even more of the story. We know of not just the promise of the Redeemer, but we know His name, the Lord Jesus Christ. We know all that He has accomplished. We know with even greater certainty of God welcoming home rebellious sinners because the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross to accomplish it. At the end of verse 5, Naomi could have been wondering, my God, why have you forsaken me? But we know that He never did and never would. In fact, we know that the Lord Jesus would come to this earth and go to the cross, and He Himself would experience the forsaking of His Father in heaven so that we could be welcomed into the family of God. We can see that where Elimelech left a place of famine to seek the false blessings of the nation of Moab, where Elimelech sent himself into exile from the land of promise, so Jesus left the glories and the blessings of heaven and entered into a world that has been devastated by the fall and racked with sin. Jesus left the ultimate promised land and was exiled from His Father in order to make a way for us to be welcomed home, even as rebellious sinners. Brothers and sisters in Christ, this is good news. It is good news for rebellious sinners, no matter how far you have sojourned or settled away from the Lord. No matter how long it's been, you can return now. Romans 10 verse 13 says that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Malachi chapter 3, the Lord says, I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your father, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. The phrase that's repeated in Deuteronomy, in Joshua, in Hebrews, God saying, I will never leave you, nor will I forsake you. Jesus Himself giving us the story of the prodigal or the lost sons reminds us that it doesn't matter whether you are the younger brother in the pigsty or the older brother throwing a fit outside of the party that God is throwing. It doesn't matter whether you have been far off for a long time or you are simply burdened with the daily fight against your sin. God's abundant, never-ending grace is sufficient to cover your rebellious, sinful heart. Return to Him. Confess your sins. Hear His pardoning voice. And trust Him. This is good news for rebellious sinners, but it is also good news for those who have rebellious family members. Perhaps you have children, or parents, or siblings. Watching them go far away from the Lord, maybe for a long period of time. This story reminds us we can never give up on them. We can never stop praying for them. We can never stop showing them God's grace through our words and through our actions. We should never stop trusting the Lord, even in the midst of that kind of heartache. The more that God's abundant, never-ending, faithful grace grips our hearts, the more that we'll be motivated to view our difficult circumstances and our difficult decisions through the lens of a loving and caring God who is at work. The more that we'll be able to trust His sovereign providence and even delight in obeying Him. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before You and we confess to You that it is often easy for us to do what is right in our own eyes. But we don't want to live like Your people have lived of old. We want to live in a way that we do what is right in Your eyes, do what is pleasing in Your sight. motivate us with the reality of you being our God and our refuge, our strength, our ever-present help in trouble. Remind us of the fact that you, the Lord God Almighty, is at work accomplishing your purposes of your glory and our good. And Father, as we meditate on that reality, help us to trust and obey. Help us to love you from our hearts and obey you in our thoughts and our words and our actions. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.